So let me get into this here. Here we go. Anybody ever be to a demolition derby? Have you ever gone to a demolition derby? Anybody here who feels like your life is a demolition derby? Like you're the car? Have you ever felt like that? Our text, this is 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Okay, there's a lot of stuff here that I want to unpack. And first of all, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come upon you, these fiery trials. And I think we've talked about this a lot over the past several weeks when we've been going through 1 Peter. And Peter is addressing a group of believers who are literally going through fire, going through persecution. And I shared several weeks ago, Nero was the emperor at the time. In 65 AD, Nero burnt down part of Rome because he wanted to build his palace there. But he blamed it on the Christians. Those Christians, it's their fault. And then persecution broke out against the Christians. And the stories are pretty graphic. I don't want to share, but I got to a little bit, that they would put the Christians on spears and set them up, and they would dip them in tar, and then they would light them on fire. Sound like a hick. I am a hick. Okay, so but they would do all this. They would light them on fire, and that would be their for the gladiator games at night. That's how they lit up the stadium, the Colosseum. So Nero was known for doing that. So Peter is addressing Christians who are actually living through fiery trials. But it wasn't just 65 AD. I mean, for the past 2,000 years, Christians have been dealing with fiery trials. I found a story here in the 19th century. Armenian Christians, under the Turkish government, Muslim government, experienced a tremendous amount of persecution. The government lifted the ban on Muslims converting to Christianity in 1856. That you would think it's a good thing, right? And then just 8 years later, they began arresting those who converted to Christianity. So from 1895 to 1896, the government soldiers killed up to 100,000 Armenian civilians in an attempt to kill every Armenian Christian within the Turkish borders. They included doctors and lawyers and clergymen and all these people. They were rounded up and they were charged with subversion. And then the Turkish government on April 24th, 1896, they chose that as the day to kill the rest of the Armenian Christians. Nearly 600,000 Christians died on that day. Just giving you a taste of history here. And then I read this story in 2021. That wasn't too long ago. And this is Canada. Canada that's known for, everybody's nice up there, right? Well, in 2021, many hundreds of Christian believers saw their houses of worship destroyed by fire in acts of vandalism in Canada. And Rex Murphy, he writes, if 10 or 20 holy places from any other major religion had been attacked, and in a matter of just a few weeks, what would have been the reaction from governments and news medias? There would have been a storm on all fronts, reassurances from politicians, visits to the various sites, relentless questions from the media, sermons from all altars, grave condemnation of these horrible hate crimes. You'd be hearing the familiar line, "This is not who we are," from sad-eyed leaders. But in the past few weeks, there has been very little of any of this. And then he ends this by saying, strange, strange. And Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. When these things happen, do you think it's strange? Or should we not expect these things? What Peter says, do not be surprised. You shouldn't be caught off guard that, thinking, why is this happening? How can this be? We as Christians need to expect. This comes with the name. This comes with the calling. We are, and Jesus never taught a prosperity gospel. He taught a persecution gospel. I want to show you several of these verses here. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. What did he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Do you feel blessed when you are persecuted? He says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And then he goes on, verse 20, he says, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you also. It comes with the calling. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus says this, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then Paul picks up on this in Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And Peter wrote this. It's been granted to you. This is a gift from God to suffer for Christ. Are you prepared for that? Are you ready for that? Is this weird to you to hear such things? In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this in chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John writes in 1 John 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. And see, I think a lot of times we come to Christ, we come to Christianity, think, oh, this is awesome. And poor Alicia just got baptized, thinking, this is going to be great. I'm like, no, it's not. We're going to be persecuted. And we get confused. Why? How could this be happening? Why is this happening? It says in Acts 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When we are tempted, we ask, why me? The question is, why? The right question is, why not? Because if suffering loosens sin's grip on us, suffering causes others to see us differently, suffering, it keeps us focused on eternity, why shouldn't we embrace it as a necessary part of our growth? Randy Alcorn, he writes this. He says, a faith that leaves us unprepared for suffering is a false faith that deserves to be lost. If you base your faith on a lack of affliction, your faith lives on the brink of extinction and will fall apart because of frightening diagnosis or a shattering phone call. He says, token faith will not survive suffering, nor should it. Believing God exists is not the same as trusting in the God who exists. I thought that was very profound. Believing in God is a whole lot different than trusting in God. And I want to ask you to get to the heart of this. Do we trust him when we go through the fiery trials, when the persecution comes to our doorstep? Because I'm thinking this is what happens. A lot of us, we don't even realize we're in a spiritual war until the bomb goes off in our house. And then all of a sudden, we get surprised by that. Like, how did that happen? Why did that happen? There's a spiritual war going on. Are we prepared? Are we trusting in God? Jim Warren, he writes, when hard times comes, be a student, not a victim. Once again, I thought that was very profound. Because we live in a victim culture. Everybody's a victim, right? A victim says, why did this happen to me? A student says, I don't care why it happened. What is it I'm supposed to learn in this? What is God trying to teach me in this? When it happens in your life, I'm asking you, please don't be a victim. Be a student. What is God trying to show you? What is God trying to reveal to you? What is God doing in your life? Maybe taking you through this for the sake of somebody else, somebody around you. So we are to expect suffering. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on, when it tests you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's not absurd. It's not meaningless. It's very purposeful. It's there to test you. It's there to grow you. It's for the glory of God, and it is God's will. I want you to look at verse 19 with me. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Moses said, those who suffer according to the will of God. Suffering is not outside the will of God. It is the will of God. And all through the book of 1 Peter, he's preparing God's people for suffering. God is preparing us. He's strengthening us. And part of my responsibility as a pastor is to prepare the flock for trials, for difficulties that you'll be going through, because every one of us will face something. Maybe individually, maybe collectively we'll face it. Are we prepared? Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. We are to be sheep, but this world is full of wolves. And you know what wolves like to do to sheep? But that's the words of Jesus. I'm sending you out like a sheep among the wolves. Are you going to play the part of the sheep? Doesn't every one of us? I want the part of the wolf here. Can I be a wolf? No. Jesus said, no, you're a sheep. I'm calling you to be a sheep. In a world that's indifferent, a world that's skeptic, a world that's hostile to sheep, to Christians. So I believe what Peter's doing, he's preparing us. And so not only should we expect it, but you see in verse 13, we're supposed to rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's the big thing I want to address today. Okay, expect it. Got that. Now, rejoice in that suffering. What? Isn't it asking a little too much that we're supposed to rejoice in the suffering? It's one thing to expect it, but to rejoice in them, that's not easy. That's not natural. Matter of fact, I would tell you that's impossible, except for the help of God. Peter uses the word rejoice, or a synonym of it, four times. He knows this is not going to come naturally, so he repeats this command. It's a command. I want you to see this is a command. And to impress you guys, the Greek, this is present imperative, meaning we are to keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. And I envision Paul and Silas, remember when they were placed in prison, and they were, what were they doing in prison? After they had been flogged, what were they doing in prison? Anybody know? What were they doing? They were singing. They were singing in prison after they'd been flogged. That's a great picture of what Peter is calling us to be like. The world is going to flog you. The world is going to persecute you. The world might put you in prison. And we're going to keep on singing. We're going to keep on singing. We're going to rejoice. Why would we do this? Why would we rejoice? First of all, to understand these fiery trials, they refine us. The fiery trial is not meant to destroy you. It's meant to improve you. Verse 17 says, praise God, for it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God, or with God's household. In the original text, with the house of God. When you hear the word the house of God, something should come to your mind. What comes to your mind when you hear the word house of God? The temple, right? The tabernacle, temple, where the presence of God is made known. The presence of God is made known in the temple. Well, Peter says this back in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are being built into a spiritual house. We are the house of God. And God wants to make known to the world his presence through us. We are God's house. Not the building, not any other building. We, the people, God's people, are the house of God. And here's the house gets dirty now and then, right? The house gets dirty. So God cleans the house. It's not a cause for shame. It's actually a cause for praise, that he's cleaning his house. And then we begin to sparkle, and we shine brighter for the glory of God. I found this story here. I think this is awesome. I'm going to share this with you. This Palmer Chinchin, this is in a book, True Religion. He talks about traveling to the western edge of Zimbabwe with his brothers to raft the Zambezi River, starting at the base of the Victoria Falls. Y'all have heard the Victoria Falls. The falls are the largest falls in the world, more than a mile wide, 300 feet high, and the water from the falls rushes down the gorge below, creating the world's largest rapids. Anybody here, you go whitewater rafting? Have you done that before? Okay, I'm reading this thing, and this is a cool place to go whitewater rafting. If you want to go whitewater rafting, this sounds like a great place. Right at the base of the falls. What did it say here? The water rushes down the gorge, causing the largest rapids. In the United States, the highest class rapid that you're allowed to raft is a class 5. Do you know that? Okay, a class 5. I've been in class 5 rapids before. It was fun. At the Zambezi River, with the white rapids, it can top 7 or 8. You can't do that in America. So you got to go to Africa to do this. Okay, so the rapids are 7 or 8. I mean, those are rough rapids. But listen to this here, Chichen. He says he and his brother sat on the edge of the 8-person raft below, below those tiring falls. Their guide told them when the raft flips, not if the raft flips, but when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. You really need to stay in the rough water. And this is why he says, you will be tempted to swim towards the stagnant water at the edge of the banks. Don't do it. Because that is, in the stagnant water, that's where the crocs wait for you, and they're large and hungry. So when the raft flips, you need to stay in the rough water. Okay, my first question is, who does this? Okay? That's just stupid, all right? I'll raft in America. I don't need 7 or 8 rapids here. But the lesson is, when the water is rough, that's where you need to stay. The rough water is safer than the calm water. Can you believe that? The rough water is safer than the calm water. When you're going through the storm, when you're going through whatever you're going through, whatever the trial is, that fiery trial, trust God. Stay where God has you. This is a lesson, a great lesson here for the church, a great lesson for us as individuals. Stagnancy will kill us. It will kill our faith. It will kill our church. We must resist stagnancy. Stay in the rough water, if that be God's will. Christ, our guide, needs us to stay in the rough water, where it's just a little bit uncertain, a little bit unsafe, a little bit uncomfortable, because that is where we're growing. That is where we're clinging to God. That is where we're trusting God. So we rejoice. We rejoice. The fire is refining us. And it, how is this? 1 Peter 4, verse 13, you rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The trials deepen our fellowship with Christ. Our sufferings join us to Jesus in a way that nothing else can. It makes us cling to God. It makes us grow in our faith. It makes us stronger. I told you about the Turkish government that killed nearly 600,000 American Armenian Christians on one day. But one person escaped, a young girl who was 18 years old. She stumbled into an American camp. And a nurse said, "Are you in pain?" She said, "No, but I have learned the meaning of the cross." And the nurse thought that she was mentally disoriented and questioned her further. Pulling down one of the garments she wore, the young girl exposed a bare shoulder, and there burned deeply into her flesh was the figure of a cross. And she explained, "I was caught with the others in my village. The Turks stood me up and asked, 'Muhammad or Christ?' And I said, 'Christ, always, always Christ.' And for 7 days, they asked me the same question. And each day, when I said Christ, a part of the cross was burned into my shoulder. And on the 7th day, they said, 'Tomorrow, if you say Muhammad, you live. If not, you die.' And then we heard the Americans were near, and some of us escaped. This is how I learned the meaning of the cross." I believe that when we stand with Christ in the fire, through the fire, we suffer with Christ. We suffer for Christ. We're not ashamed. When we do not deny him, I think he makes his presence and his power known to us in ways that we could have never fathomed. He becomes so real to us when we go through the fire and we keep our eyes fixed on him. Another thing that the trials do, they deepen the joy, our joy in the future, you know, where we're going through it, and all we can do is come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we need you to come. And so we become very focused on the eternal reward that is in store for us. In verse 13, once again, it says, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Can you imagine? The day he comes, oh, it's going to be so good. It's not going to be, "Oh, this is the day Jesus is coming." No, this is going to be a good day. This is going to be a real good day. We are going to be overjoyed when that day comes. The word overjoyed, it actually means to leap and skip with delight. Can you imagine? That's what we're going to go to heaven, skipping and leaping and singing, and it's going to be good. Romans 8, Paul says, "I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Everything we're going through right now, big deal. Big deal. We're going to heaven. We're going to be in the presence of God forever. It's going to be great. I think of this kind of like a mother giving birth, and Stephanie has told me that I'm not allowed to talk about this kind of stuff because I don't know what I'm talking about. Probably true. But a mother, you know, giving birth and the labor pains and everything they're going through, it's horrible, horrible. And then they see their baby and all that pain, I don't know. I mean, it goes away, right? They don't think about the baby. They just look at the baby. Like, isn't that what it's going to be like when we enter heaven? That we won't be thinking anything about all that we went through, all the fiery trials we went through. We'll just be thinking about Jesus. We'll be thinking about Jesus, and it's going to be so good. The future is brighter for a believer, no matter what happens today. The trials cause us to rely on the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. And I was thinking about Stephen, when he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 6, it says his face looked like that of an angel. In Acts 7, it says Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God. As they were killing him, he was praising the Lord. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen this so many times. There's a picture out there in the lobby of Paul Schaefer, a wonderful, dear friend of mine who came to the church for years and was just a good old guy. I mean, he played drums. He just a nice guy. And then he was diagnosed with cancer. And when he was diagnosed with cancer, he began to glow in just a wonderful, not because of chemo, but because of his love for God. And for the last several months of his life, he became such a source of inspiration to me and encouragement to me. He couldn't wait to see Jesus. But his life was radically changed because he was going through that fire. And he clung to God, and it was a beautiful thing. We had a neighbor, Jared. Jared, I love to tell stories about Jared and how crazy, cranky old man. And he was diagnosed with cancer. And I got to baptize him in his last days. And he's another guy, just glowed with the love of God. Something I never thought I would have seen. But I saw it in Jared before he departed this earth. I'm just telling you, the suffering, the trials that we go through can draw you closer to God than anything else. More than my sermons can. I mean, I can preach all day long, and it might drive you away from God. But when you go through suffering, you will come to God. You will glory in God. So the fire, rejoice because the fire is refining you, and rejoice because the fire is limited. Okay, what can the fire do to you, right? Verse 17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of those who refuse to be persuaded by the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible describes a place called the lake of fire that is reserved for those who reject Jesus, those whose names are not found in the book of life, this lake of fire that never goes out. Jesus himself, he talked about those who refuse to believe in him. They would end up in hell where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched, a place of eternal torment. Verse 18 says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Where will the godly and the sinner appear? Christians go through hard times in this life. But people who don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior go through a much harder time in the next life. And that's forever. And that's something that we all in this room need to understand. We praise God because the suffering that we go through is limited. It's there to bring us to God. It's there to refine us and cause us to cling to God. But if you reject Jesus Christ, the fire you will go through is much worse. And I beg you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior so you don't experience that. The movie End of the Spear, Nate Saint was a missionary, went down to Ecuador. This famous story, famous movie. The End of the Spear tells a true story of five missionaries who gave their lives to reach the violent Wadini tribe in the jungles of Ecuador in the 1950s. And they were led by Nate Saint, missionaries were eager to reach the Wadani people before they all died off from the war and the violence. They were all killing each other. Nate prepares for this adventure. His family gathers around him on the dirt airstrip in front of the house. And as he kisses his wife goodbye, his son Steve looks at the gear in the plane. He notices a rifle. Obviously, he's worried. He turns to his father. He asks if the Wadani attack you, will you use your gun? Will you defend yourself? And Nate looks at his boy dead in the eye, and he responds, "Son, we can't shoot the Wadani people. They're not ready for heaven. We are." That stood out to me. They're not ready for heaven. We are. He understood the fate of unbelievers as compared to his own fate. He knew he could withstand some temporary pain, but he didn't want these people to experience eternal pain. As believers, our pain is very limited compared to those who don't know Jesus Christ. So we praise God. Yeah, we're going to suffer, but not like people who reject Jesus Christ. So we need to reach the people who are rejecting Jesus Christ so they don't suffer. We don't want that for them. Another point I want to make here, we need to evaluate. Evaluate, why are you suffering? Verse 15, if you struggle, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Not all suffering is the same. Not all suffering brings glory to God. Some suffering that you go through, I mean, just you deserved it, okay? That you did that to yourself. I remember a kid one time, he just got out of jail, and he's telling me how he was so persecuted in jail. And I said, "You weren't persecuted, you were punished. There's a difference, boy." So you need to understand that. Are you being persecuted or are you being punished? And it talks here, don't suffer because as a murderer or a thief or some kind of criminal. Are you suffering because of your failures, because of your sinful nature? Something stupid that you did? Is it self-inflicted? A murderer, a thief, some other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler? It talks about that, which is interesting. It says a meddler. When you suffer unjustly, when you're persecuted, the flesh wants to strike back. And so, this is a big deal here. People are going through persecution. Their homes have been burnt down. Their loved ones have been killed. What's the natural reaction? What are you going to do? A lot of people, they want to fight back. I mean, it's in me. I want to fight back. And the instructions I'm reading, and this, I thought this really stood out to me. When you suffer unjustly, your flesh wants to attack. Peter stresses that persecution was no excuse for lawlessness. Christians were not to retaliate. We covered that back in chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. We are to be a blessing. Physical violence does not justify murder. Confiscation of property does not justify theft. No matter what the trial, Christians were to do nothing that would justify punishing them as criminals. Remember, we represent Christ. They're going to hate us. They're going to persecute us. So we don't live on their level. We rise up to the level that God is calling us so we can make a difference in this world. But it talks here about meddler. Do I got time for this? I'm out of time. I got to move on. When it talks about meddler, it shows that all sins, not just some, forfeit the Holy Spirit's comfort and rest. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't be a criminal. Don't be a meddler. Don't even be a meddler. If you're suffering because of your sin, well, that comes with sin. But if you're suffering for your faith, that's what this is addressing. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Are you suffering because of your sins? Are you suffering because of your faith? Peter's instructing the readers to live in such a way that the only crime they should be guilty of is their Christian faith. And one more thing I want to get in here is that we need to commit our lives to Jesus Christ. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We are to commit, to entrust, to turn over for safekeeping. Now, Paul says this in 2 Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Jesus used the same word when he was dying on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. So we commit, we entrust. That word is the same word as deposit. That worked for me here. Deposit is when you take something of value and you put it in a bank. It's a banking term. It means to deposit something for safekeeping. You're depositing your life into God's bank. You trust him to preserve your life. When you commit your life into his hands, you think of God as my bank. Lord, here is my life. And when you worry about what you put in the bank, you know, you're basically saying, I don't trust the bank. I don't feel like you go back to the bank, you take your money back out because you think the bank's going to be robbed or, you know, they're going to steal your money, something's going to happen to your money. You know, if you keep on going back to God and taking your life back, what's that showing? That's showing you don't really trust God. You don't trust God. Have you truly deposited your life into his hands? Do you trust God with your life? And I would tell you, he is safer and more secure than any bank. God is where you want to put your life. So, okay, I close here. What's your response to the bad things happening in your life? Don't give up. Don't become passive. Don't become bitter. Don't become hardened. When the fire comes, not if the fire comes, but when the fire comes, don't let it burn you. Let it refine you. How do you do that? It's a simple attitude adjustment. First of all, we expect it. We're not surprised. We're not ashamed. And we rejoice. We're actually glad when the fire comes. We glory in the fire because we know that God is drawing us closer to him. And we give ourselves to God in the fire. We commit our lives to God in the fire. One more story, and I'll try to shut up here. Karen Watson, she was a missionary, killed with four others in Iraq on March 15th, 2004. And she knew her life was in danger. So she wrote a letter to her pastor the year before she died, to be read in the event that she did die. And in the letter, this is what she writes. She said, when God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. And then she urged her pastor, keep sending missionaries. I just think that sums up the attitude that Peter's trying to get across here. This is the attitude that we should have. We are called to God, to serve Christ. Suffering is expected, but his glory is our reward. Keep serving him faithfully. Keep being faithful. Keep being faithful.